Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 15:19. And, you know, last week Dustin started chapter 15, talking about how the law prevented people from becoming enslaved with debt. About how much of the world is enslaved by debt right now? The entire world. In fact, the elites are using the debt to enslave everybody to ultimately pull the plug on the debt, and everybody was that's in credit. You know, you don't own your house unless it's paid off. You don't own your car unless it's paid off, and et cetera, et cetera. And so when they pull it all down, everybody's ownership reverts to the people that have lent with money they print. What a crazy way it is. And see, God's law, when the Jews did God's law, there was no banks. There was only people that would lend other people, and then all the debt was erased, all the financial debt was erased every 7 years. And that way you never had the oppression of the people by people that knew how to turn a buck and to use usury and interest rates and everything else to enslave people. Isn't that a cool thing? And that God's law was to create a nation that loved him, loved his law, would flourish and be an example to everybody in the world. And then it's ended with somebody that financially needs to sell themselves into slavery, which is the only kind of slavery really the Bible talks about is financial slavery, not what your skin color is. And but even then, every 7 years, you had to let that slave go. But if that slave said, man, I want to work for this boss the rest of my life. You know, like a lifer in the Navy. You know, it's just like joining the Navy. I joined the Navy because they were going to give me 3 meals a day. And at a time I was starving. And that's kind of the exact same thing. But I had to sign a contract. I'm going to be in there for 6 years at first, and then went to 8.5. And then I got out because I didn't love my boss enough to want to stay the rest of my life. But if you do love your boss enough, back in the day, you would sit there and go, boss, I'm yours forever. Okay, in front of the elders of the city, stick a awl in your ear, make a hole. And then when you're walking down the street with your master, they go, whoa, he must be a good master because that slave has a hole in his ear, meaning he could have been let loose, but he decided to stay forever with that master. And then that same word, which is called bondservant or bondslave, is what Paul uses in the New Testament to refer to himself in the relationship with God. So what is it for us? I want to be your slave forever. Because why? You're a good boss. Because you set me free from sin. You bought me out of the slave market of sin and death with Satan. And so because you did that, you're a good God, your laws are good, I'm going to serve you forever. So that's where the verses before what we're doing today said, and we're going to see more about how did that happen. How does it work out that we can be bond slaves of God? Because Jesus is God in flesh. And so how is that? How is that? And we're this study today, most people that read Deuteronomy, they just stop. They stop reading the Old Testament because it's like, why are these all these requirements about sacrifices and what day it's supposed to be on? It has to be this way. It has to be a blemishless sacrifice. Unless you know it's all pointing to Jesus, you'll think, this is crazy. Why even read this Bible? But once you know that God, starting in chapter 3 of Genesis, when he told the woman that the defeat of Satan is going to happen by her seed, and then you see that there's going to be a sacrifice promise, that God is going to provide himself a sacrifice and all these things, you see this scarlet thread throughout Scripture. Where God is all the time, every single thing in the sacrificial system is pointing and fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming the first time to be our sacrifice. Once you see that, then it open the meaning of everything that we're going to be reading today becomes alive. So, verse 19 through 23 says, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify, which is a word that means set apart, meaning it's going to get sacrificed. Your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, If it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the eaten person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. And again, without somebody just reading the Bible, having no understanding of the Jewish history, having no understanding of where this is all pointing and going, you'd be going, this doesn't make any sense. This is difficult. And I will acknowledge that it's difficult. But when you do look at it the way God intended it to be looked at, it becomes so beautiful. You realize all this is pointing to Jesus. And it points to Jesus in a way where God is saying, 1,500 years before Jesus comes, do this, because then when I give my firstborn son as a sacrifice for sin, you're going to become aware of the symbology that's being mandated here. So, verse 19, going a little bit slower to understand this, all the firstborn males. Now, what was Jesus referred to as? The Son of God. He is a male. And what does it also say? This is my son, my only begotten son. Firstborn male. And we have to be clear on this. When did Jesus exist? As soon as he was conceived in the womb of a virgin? Is that when Jesus came along? No. He was there as the Son of God at the right hand of the Father. He was, according to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, he was the Word of God that created everything that was ever created. So he existed as God in the triune nature of God, according to the Bible. There is a triune nature. It doesn't use the word Trinity in the Bible, but it says the Father is God, and then Jesus has attributes of God, like being the Creator, according to John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And if God created all things, but Jesus created all things, then Jesus must be God. So really, we have to understand that the Son was sitting there and realizing, okay, I'm going to be that when I become a man in the womb of a virgin, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, the power and work of the Holy Spirit is going to beam, you know, and that egg within Mary's womb, just miraculously, with the same miracle of God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it, in that moment of time, boom, life from God. Jesus is now the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man, because he has Mary's blood and he has God's divine creative power, never before happened, never will again, where a virgin conceives. And so then he goes on to say, all the firstborn males shall come from your herd and your flock, and you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. And what did Jesus say? When he's praying, he says, shall I say, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came for this hour. I was sent by the Father to rescue us. And that's what sanctify is. You're going to set them apart. Now, how many of you have ever raised cows, sheep, goats? Some of you. The rest of us who are ignorant, we have to kind of think about what it's like. Yeah, I mean, it's a special thing. When your herd is growing, you know, you're sending them out, and they, oh man, my cow is pregnant, my sheep is pregnant, my goat is pregnant, I'm going to have a new life. There's going to be, my herd is going to be growing, and I pray it's all going to be okay, and they're going to be fit when they're born and stuff like that. And the firstborn that your cow or sheep or goat has is going to be a special animal. You're going to be, especially sheep herders. They fall in love with their sheep because they're so dumb and they're hurt. You know, they know if it isn't for me, these sheep would just, you know, die for the most part. And so there's just an affection there for the animals. And imagine that when the Jews would have a firstborn male, they're now going to be told, you can't make a buck off of this thing. You can't shear it. You can't make it work. You can't do anything. This one is set apart to be, you know, at the temple, at the tabernacle. It has to be sacrificed, and you get nothing from him until that's happening. He's sacrificed to become the sacrifice. And it would have been It would have been hard. It would have been hard in a way and just say, okay, God, I don't understand this. And God says, I don't care if you don't understand it. Just do this because it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. Are there people that want to make bucks off of Jesus? Try to get Jesus to do something. In fact, did Jesus do things for us? Yes. Out of the kindness of his heart, he healed the sick, raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, did all that stuff. But when the scribes and Pharisees say, do something for us, show us a sign, then we'll believe in you. What did Jesus do? You ain't going to get no sign. You're not going to get any sign. This is going to be the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. You're not going to shear me. You're not going to order me around. You're not going to work me. I'm working for you. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Now, I know some, most of you have seen this already, but I'm going to do it one more time for those that are just joining us. This was the tabernacle that they have at this time. And he's saying, this is the place you got to go. It's only set up in one place. There's 2 million about Jews. And we're going to find out that three times a year, the Jews have to congregate to where this place that God has chosen. And they must do this firstborn sacrifice. So you have the firstborn, you can't use it, you can't shear it, you raise it, and at one of the, at the feast, and I believe it was probably the Feast of Tabernacles time frame, because it's born in the spring and summer usually, and so then it says, at the place that I have chosen for you, at the times that you're required to come here, you sacrifice this firstborn animal, and it was probably the feast, or it was probably the sacrifice of fellowship offering and peace offering, because it was the fellowship peace offering that the priest got a little bit of it, but the people got to eat it too. What did Jesus say about, what did he want us to remember? He wanted to remember that on the night that he was betrayed, this is my body. And this is my blood. And of course the Catholics say that, you know, the priest can turn it into the literal body of Jesus and the bread, you know, some magic potion to turn bread into a body. And the wine can be turned into the literal blood of Jesus, which of course is not true. It's not even possible. But what we understand as Protestants that Jesus was saying that night, this is, I am fulfilling this sacrifice. And just like for hundreds of years, 1500 years, the firstborn would be sacrificed, the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, and you would remember that death passed over you, and I'm now the Passover sacrifice, the firstborn sacrifice. You can have fellowship with me, you can be at peace with me, and so it's all pointing to that. In the place that we go, well, now we can go anywhere and do that. We can just bow the knee to Jesus and we can go anywhere because the place he's designated is the heart. You just put Jesus into the heart and you can worship him wherever you are and remember what he's done for you. Now, like I said during announcement, one of the reasons Aaron Lipkin was here a couple of Wednesdays ago, the video of his teaching, he's not a believing Jew. We had good conversations. He doesn't believe in Yeshua, in Jesus, but he's wants to be an observant Jew. We even had a conversation this week about that, and he goes, Kevin, you know, we do think differently. And by the way, he was with some Jewish friends in New York for Pentecost, which was last Sunday. He was with some Jewish friends, and he's explaining to him how these crazy evangelical Christians that love Jews, because they can't figure that out. Because he knew that we loved him. And I said, but, you know, Aaron, you got to remind, you tell everybody, it goes, the evangelical Christians that feel the way we do are Christians that read their Bibles. We know that you're still the chosen people. We know that you're here by divine covenant. We know there's a future for you. And that's a small minority of Christians, quotation marks. And so then he was saying these people going, you mean, basically, I mean, this is what I said. So they're surprised that we don't want to all throw them into the oven for killing Jesus and persecute them for doing that. Are you glad that Jesus died on the cross? You better be. Because if you don't, if you're not glad Jesus died on the cross, then you're not saved. That's what it boils down to. Because if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, one, the fulfillment of prophecy was null and void. He didn't fulfill the prophecies that the Messiah must suffer and die first for our sins. It's the only thing that gives us a chance to have everlasting life and forgiveness. So we shouldn't be upset. We should just be glad that we weren't one of the ones saying crucify him, because it was the ones who were saying crucify him who were rejecting his mission. And see, until I got saved, I was. My sins, my rejection of the Christian message when people were telling me at first, I was joining the world, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He doesn't mean anything to me. I don't need to listen to him. I don't need to whatever. But isn't it awesome that we can do that? And then we can say, oh, wait a second, change my mind. I want to, will you forgive me for that? For saying crucify you all my adult life of knowing, you know, what that would mean? And he does. He forgives us and he's willing to change your hearts. So anyway, they can't understand that. But Aaron Lipkin in the YouTube presentation that's on our website for 2 weeks ago, and it's under topical at our website. You can link to the YouTube. And one of the things they found in Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal is there's several feet of ashes of sacrificed animals. They went through the several feet of ashes and bones. There's not a single non-kosher sacrifice animal. So in other words, all the animals are the sacrifice animals prescribed by the Bible. Nothing else there. No pigs, no this, no that. And they're all male. And they're all young. So in other words, they were using, and they know that they were using this altar for 50 years. And then they retired it by filling it up with rocks and put a big mound of rocks that stayed for 3,500 years until in the 80s, this archaeologist said, wait, what's this pile of rocks? This doesn't look like a natural pile of rocks. He started on digging. Whoa, there's an altar underneath here. And then recently they found the lead tablet with ancient writing that was older than any other Hebrew writing, and they know it's Hebrew writing. They had seen other people using this form of writing, which dates to 3,500 years ago, but they had never had Yahweh and El in it, which means the Jews wrote it, which means they were using that. It's the oldest Hebrew inscription ever found. So this was a Jewish altar fulfilling this section of scripture for 50 years. And then they suspect that that's when they moved the tabernacle. That's when they moved this to Shiloh. That's how the Jews say it. We say Shiloh, They say Shiloh, which became the place that God prescribed for 300 years. But that altar was where they were gathering together and they were sacrificing their firstborn. And it's kind of interesting to me because, again, we tried to share with Aaron, all this stuff is pointing to Jesus. But it's hard for them to see it. Hard for them to see the need for a sacrifice for sin that was fulfilled in Jesus. But if there is a defect in it, verse 21, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Now, why do you think God said that? Why did he say, if there's a defect, even though it's a firstborn male, if there's any defect, don't sacrifice it? Why? Because Jesus was without sin. Jesus didn't have a defect. Did they try and find a defect in Jesus? What was happening the last 3 days when Jesus goes marching in on the 10th of Nisan, which is the time that the Passover sacrifice is taken out of the herd and inspected for 4 days to make sure that it is defect-free. And then on the 14th day of Nisan is sacrificed on Passover. So on the day that Jesus gets pulled out, they are, well, are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? Are we caught this woman in the act of adultery? What do we do there? And, you know, they're testing him all the time, thinking they're going to find a defect in him. If you were a Jew and you had a growing herd, not growing as much as you want, and the firstborn was a male instead of a female, you know, wouldn't you, as a Jew, go, I hope I get a female firstborn? Because if I get a male firstborn, you lose it. You lose it to God. You get a female, hey, I'm good to go. And the male that's born after that is not a firstborn male. I mean, maybe they said firstborn male, but it's not the firstborn. And so probably didn't apply. Don't know, I wasn't there. So I'm not really totally sure on that. But wouldn't you kind of look for a defect? You'd be, oh man, oh, it's got a bad eye right there. It's got some, you know, it's got a scar on its leg. It's walking with a limp, because then you get to keep it. But otherwise, it's got to be sacrificed. And they were trying to find a defect with Jesus. But if it does have a defect, then it gets removed from being sacrificed. It cannot be sacrificed because a defective animal is not pointing to Jesus. It is no longer applicable to Jesus. So they pull him out and it says you can eat him. You can eat it anywhere you want to because it's no longer a religious exercise according to the law that points to what God is going to fulfill in Jesus 1500 years later. You can eat it. The unclean and the clean person, doesn't matter if you're clean or unclean, we've talked about that before, won't do it again, alike, may eat of it as if it were a gazelle or a deer, you know, been out hunting and you get an animal and you just eat it. You know, has no spiritual connotations. It only does if it's a firstborn male without defect. And verse 23 says you're not supposed to eat the blood with it because it's not good for your health to do so, and God wanted to keep them alive for that too. So now that ends chapter 15. We go into chapter 16, which is Moses reviewing the feasts of Israel. Like I said, last Sunday, all of Israel, all the Jews in the world that want to be at all observant to their faith, were celebrating what's called Pentecost. And it all started 40 years before what we're reading, because 40 years before what we're reading, the Jews were at the Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. And God put all of this feast, these seven feasts that are happening at three times during the year, all the requirements for that were in Leviticus chapter 23. And what Moses is doing is now 40 years later, after wandering in the wilderness, he's reminding him of some of the details of these feasts. So we are going to go to Leviticus for some of it. But let me just tell you where we're going. In the springtime, there's three feasts. Passover. What do we remember about Passover as far as we're concerned? It's the day Jesus died. I mean, Jesus was crucified on the Jewish Passover 2,000 years ago. It was the Jewish Passover. Unleavened bread, which goes for a week after the day of Passover. There's a day of Passover, then there's 7 days of unleavened bread. And then within the week of Passover, there's the Sunday, and it has to be Sunday, and this is so important, is there's the Feast of First Fruits. Well, what are the first fruits of Jesus? The resurrection. So when Jesus resurrected from the grave, he resurrected on Jewish first fruits. And the timing, when God says you do it this day, this day, this day, it's setting up the calendar for everything that Jesus fulfilled. Late spring feasts. The late spring feast is Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? The church was born on Pentecost. And then we're looking forward to the fall feasts, which are in September. It starts Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Has no connotation, everything except this date, the first day of the seventh month, that's going to be Rosh Hashanah. And then 10 days later is Yom Kippur. And then you have a week-long Tabernacles, where Tabernacles, understood by the Jews today and by us also, is the feast that is going to be fulfilled by the second coming of Jesus, where God will tabernacle with us. And we're going to look at those in a little bit better detail here. So in chapter 16, verse 1, observe the month of Abib, which after the captivity in Babylon, that month was changed to Nisan. So, but it's the same. Observe the month of Abib or Nisan and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now, if you've never read the Bible, never seen Charlton Heston in the Exodus, you don't know what this is talking about, but the Jews were sold into slavery in Egypt. And they were under a horrible whip, and they were being killed. Their children were being murdered in the river, drowned and stuff, and just killed and enslaved. And they had no hope as the Jewish promised people. And then God sent Moses, and he says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And then Pharaoh was plagued by 10 plagues, divine judgment of God upon Egypt, to get him to humble himself. And he never humbled himself until it got to the last plague. And in the last plague, he says, if you don't let my people go, I'll take your firstborn. The firstborn of the whole nation is going to die. Again, pointing to his firstborn. And so on that night, the only way the death plague did not result in the death of a firstborn is if that family went into their house and they sacrificed a lamb and they took the blood of that sacrificial lamb and put it on both sides of their doorposts and on the top. And what would that have done as they were putting that there? It would have been the sign of the cross. And if by faith they believed that the blood of an innocent lamb would keep death from getting to them, and they stayed inside their house by faith to do that, death passed over. And then 1,500 years later, Jesus comes, and ever since then, if you have the blood of Jesus, who John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If we apply the blood of Jesus to the doorpost of our heart and say, God, I know death is coming. I don't want to be like a stupid Egyptian. I don't want to be like all the pagans that don't care about Jesus coming and dying on the cross. I don't want to be a pagan just, you know, loving the things of this world. I don't want to spiritually be separated from you anymore. And I want to trust in your shed blood of forgiveness on my heart. And so we bow the knee, we become a believer in Jesus, and death passes over. Death passes over. We're never going to be separated from God. We're going to, sure, this body's going to die, but the Kevin inside of it, the soul that bowed the knee 48 years ago, is going to live forever. And so will yours if you do the same thing. But just like those Egyptians go, we don't serve the God of Israel. We're not going to believe the God of Israel, even though he's done these 9 plagues and have shown us that he is the true God. We're going to keep worshiping our cow god and our fish god and our all these other things because we can't bow the knee. We can't humble ourselves before God. Well, they died. But if we humble ourselves and realize that he's a good God and do it his way, we can have life. So you remember this. You remember the Passover where God delivered us from slavery. Were we slaves? Yes. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the devil. And Jesus set us free to be his slave instead. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. At the tabernacle, later on at the temple, and now in our own hearts, you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. You know, a lot of people, they sit there and they think, oh, I want to be a Christian, but I'm going to give it some time. You know, I want to sin for a little while before I go and have to believe in that Jesus, because I know he doesn't want me to sin. I got to chase drugs and women and money and pleasures and stuff. Let me do that. And just before I die, I think that maybe I'll give Jesus a shot. Maybe I'll change then. Oh, but then the Mack truck came and you never had a chance. So, you know, in haste, you know, once we realize we're a sinner, you better in haste get ready to get right with God. And by the way, when Jesus was hanging on the cross on Passover, you know what all the Jews and the high priests were doing and everything else all the priests were doing? Sacrificing hundreds of thousands of lambs for all the Jews that were congregated throughout Israel. And so they're doing this religious thing, not understanding that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they're all saying, crucify him, crucify him, not even realizing that what was a shadow, what was just supposed to get them to understand what was going to happen when the Messiah came, instead of going, oh, he's our Messiah. Let the Romans kill him. We're going to worship him as our Messiah, as our Savior, as our Deliverer. And we're going to enter into a relationship with God. We're going to be done with the sacrificial system because Jesus is fulfilling all of it. That's what they should have done, but they stuck on religion. And there's a lot of people that are stuck in religion today. They're stuck on church and they don't even believe in Jesus. They're stuck on, oh, I'll read my Bible. I'll give to some Christian organization and they'll do religion and they never bow the knee and say, Jesus, you're my Savior. So sad. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover, your Lord, flock of the herd in the place where he chooses. For 7 days, you're totally cleaning your house. This is what the Jews do every year. They sweep their house. It's their spring cleaning. They got to make sure there's not a stitch of leaven. You know how leaven, it's just little pieces of leaven. And they go through their house with such diligence to make sure God doesn't want any leaven in my house. And they sweep it and clean it and get rid of it because leaven is symbolic of what? Sin. And so God is emphasizing there's no sin involved in Jesus. And when he's sacrificing, he's the Passover lamb, God is calling us to a sinless life with Jesus, to get completely cleansed and forgiven of sin. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remains overnight until morning. You know what they were doing with the body of Jesus, the meat, the body of Jesus? They're getting them into the grave, what, right at twilight before the sun goes down to be the next day. And imagine, 1,500 years earlier, God saying, this is a requirement. You got to get it right at twilight. You got to make sure it doesn't stay out past twilight because Jesus is going to go in the grave right at that time. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. You don't do this at home. You've got to go to the place that God prescribed. Why? Because the place that God prescribed has, you get to God this way, the sacrifice for sin, labor of bronze to cleanse you, as I pointed out in this before. And you get there, you're getting to God. Do it. This is pointing to how to have a relationship with God, how to be forgiven of sin. But the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight. Now, Jesus was sacrificed in the middle of the day, but his body was put in the grave at twilight, just before the next day, at the going down of the sun at the time you came out of Egypt. And how crazy that they did not see this being fulfilled by the Messiah, who had stilled the waters, had raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, demonstrated with many works that he was God in flesh, claimed to be God in flesh, didn't say, I am God in flesh, but he said things that in Jewish understanding made it clear that that's what he was saying, because they picked up stones to stone him, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew what he was saying. And they knew all this stuff was happening, and yet they wanted to stay in power. They wanted to be in charge of their own lives. They did not want to become a bondslave of Jesus. And therefore, they remained a bondslave of Satan. And the same thing is happening today. Everybody that rejects Jesus, I want to be in charge of my own life. I like the way I'm ruling my life, and I'm not going to let God rule me. What a tragic situation that is. Verse 7, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. And I'm going to say, you can write in your Bible, to the high Sabbath. The next day is the first day of unleavened bread. It is a high Sabbath. And since the 14th day of Nisan, or Abib, can fall on any day of the week, just like your birthday can fall on any day of the week, then that means it's a Sabbath other than the Saturday Sabbath. So, whenever the 15th day comes after the 14th, that day becomes a high Sabbath. In the year that Jesus died, that day was Thursday. Jesus died on Wednesday. People say he died on Friday. We call it Good Friday. But he didn't die on Friday because people say it was Friday because they don't understand They know he died before the Sabbath, and they think the Saturday Sabbath is the only Sabbath. But that's not what the law says. The law says the first day of unleavened bread is a high Sabbath. And actually, John says it was a high Sabbath, meaning it was different than the Saturday Sabbath. I don't want to belabor that too much. We've covered it in other texts. But that's going to be important for this. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So you do no work on the first day of unleavened bread. You do no work on the last day of unleavened bread. Now, Deuteronomy 16:9 goes to the Feast of Pentecost, or as the Jews call it, Shavuot. And so what Deuteronomy does is it skips over the Feast of First Fruits that is talked about in Leviticus. So let's go to Leviticus 23:9. And we're going to understand something, and then we're going to come back to Deuteronomy 16:9. And again, Leviticus was written and given by God to Moses to write down 40 years earlier. And there's more details in Leviticus than there is in Deuteronomy. And the Lord your God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this is during the Passover week. Okay, so this, the day after the Sabbath, this is so important too. It's the day after the Sabbath. Well, then the question is, well, which Sabbath is God talking about? Is it the 15th day of Nisan Sabbath that happens within the Passover week? Or is it the regular Saturday Sabbath? And you know what the Jews do today? You know what they count to get to Pentecost, which is 7 weeks after this? They count from the 15th day of Nisan, the first, the Sabbath after the Passover, which is the high Sabbath, they count from there. But that is not what Leviticus says to do. And I'll show you, and actually there was a guy years ago when we first started the church, he goes, Kevin, I've been studying this, and it's got to be Sunday. It's got to be Sunday. And I'm thinking, how can the Jews get their own stuff wrong? And so then I went to David Hawking, who is respected. He speaks Hebrew and everything. You know, I saw him at a pastor's conference. I go, David Hawking, I have been looking at this because this guy helped me to look at it. And he's telling me that, like, the Feast of First Fruits, and he finished. He goes, always on Sunday. So he finished. I go, so it's right, even though the Jews got it wrong. Kevin, always on Sunday. The Feast of First Fruits is always on Sunday because it's the day after the Saturday Sabbath. And we'll see how we know that here in a little bit. And so, and here again, why would God make such a big deal about it's got to be the day after the Sabbath that you have the first fruits, the very first. You know, it's, you sickle once. This is just the beginning of the crop, and you sickle and you bring it here on first fruits of Passover week. Why? Because Jesus rose on Sunday. He is the first fruits from the dead. So, and verse 12 of Leviticus 23. 12 of Leviticus 23. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, Acts chapter 26, verse 22, this is what Paul writes. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand. He's testifying, witnessing to the unbelievers. Both to small and great, saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer. Now see, the Jews who rejected Jesus did not want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that would get rid of the Romans. And what Paul is saying, no, the prophets, they said, Isaiah 53, the Messiah has to suffer, be stricken of God and smitten on our behalf to make us righteous. He has to suffer for us. Psalm 22, he has to be crucified with nails in his hands and his feet. And so Paul is saying, I'm going as a Jew that reads my Old Testament. Instead of the scribes and Pharisees that want to kill me, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to raise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, because the prophet said the Messiah would bring light to Jew and Gentile. And hasn't that happened with Jesus? And wasn't he the first fruits of the dead? Has there been a greater harvest for 2,000 years since he was the first fruits of the dead, that the crops have come in through people believing and trusting in Jesus? Going back to Leviticus 23:15, and you shall count for yourselves, and this is how we know it's talking the Saturday Sabbath, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Okay, now, and I'm going to say that's Sunday. That has to be Sunday. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, so that means that you, the day after the Saturday Sabbath of the Passover week, you bought first fruits, because that's when Jesus rose from the grave. You count 7 Sabbaths, count 50 days. See, even that. See, God attaching 50 days. It, the only way you get, it, well, 50 days, to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering. The only way you can have 7 Sabbaths plus a day in 50 days if you count from the Saturday Sabbath. Does everybody follow that? That was kind of a eureka moment. I mean, it's kind of complicated, but if you sit down and read it. It was a eureka moment when this friend of mine, congregant, actually pointed that out. And God put both those things there, 7 Sabbaths plus a day, 50 days, counting from the first Sabbath, and that can only be Saturday, because the Sabbath of the 15th day of Nisan can be any day of the week. And you can't count 7 Sabbaths and then always end up with 50 days unless it was a Saturday Sabbath. So, anyway, you shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves and 2 sheaves of the ephah, amount. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Back to Deuteronomy 16:9. So Deuteronomy didn't give that details of the 50 days and 7 Sabbaths and stuff. So you shall count 7 weeks. And I'm going to say from the day after the Saturday Sabbath of the Passover week for yourselves, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle in the grain, feast of first fruits fulfilled in Jesus. Then, you know, then it, verse 10 goes to the feast of Pentecost. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks, the 7 weeks plus a day, to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So, you give it from your hand as the Lord has blessed you. This was celebrated, and actually the Jewish calendar this year had Pentecost the way they figure it out, and supposedly Pentecost the way we do, on Sunday last year, because Passover was on Saturday. Which really, if you really look at the law that I covered, not that any of you are going to, or is even important, but Pentecost is really, according to the requirements of Leviticus, is actually today. And so here we are, it would be today, because the first Sabbath, you know, Passover's on, was on Saturday this year. The first Sabbath after that, the first Saturday Sabbath after that is a week later. And then you count 7 Sabbaths plus a day, which would be today, instead of last week. But it doesn't really matter. And, but then you get into Pentecost, and here it's in the third month, and when God spoke from heaven with a mighty thundering tempest giving the law in Exodus 19, when was it? Pentecost. So at the Exodus 19 has the same month that they're receiving the law on Mount Sinai to coincide with Pentecost. What happened in the book of Acts? A mighty rushing wind sounded in Jerusalem at Shavuot or Pentecost. So here's Pentecost, all the things that were happening in the giving of the law, fire in the mountain, everything else. What did the people do? Tongues of fire are going on Pentecost. You know, they could see him, you know, just like the nation of Israel could see fire licking away at Mount Sinai. But what did the apostles say? That the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the New Testament, goes out to Jew and Gentile with the Holy Spirit that comes down and comes inside of us. Instead of the law being written that we cannot obey because we try but we don't, God says he's the new covenant is going to be the law comes inside of our hearts. And he starts to change us. He gives us a desire to want to obey his law. And God's voice spoke out from Mount Sinai. And God spoke through Peter to give the gospel. Deuteronomy 16:11. So Pentecost, we're living right at that time. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, the widow, who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. The spring feasts were all pointing to the first coming of Jesus. Pentecost was pointing to the birth of the church when the power of God would come upon us and the new covenant was born where we were now wanting to worship God from our hearts. The fall feasts, which are coming later on, are all tied to the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. He skips over Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. By the way, the stranger means the person from the nations around you that want to worship your God, that they want to go to the temple, they want to become a Jew. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you surely rejoice. Tabernacles going back to the Exodus, it was like they made booths and temporary dwelling places where they would dwell with God. Remember the transfiguration with Jesus when he took James, John, Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. It's like, oh, shouldn't we make booths? This is almost like the Messiah is here. Shouldn't we make booths to stay with you? So it's called the Feast of Booths also, Tabernacles. And you know what? We're going to tabernacle with God someday. And see, when Jesus comes back on the Feast of Tabernacles, second time, second coming to earth to set up his kingdom, it is to then dwell with his people forever. And we're coming back to live and reign with him, it says in the scriptures. And then after 1,000 years, then it's going to be eternally in heaven with him. But we will forever be with the Lord from the time that he comes for us to take the church. And then when he comes second coming, we will never, ever leave him. And that's what the tabernacle was all about. Now let's turn to Hosea chapter 5, verse 13. Some people teach, and I kind of agree with them. I didn't first figure this out. Others helped me. But Hosea, some people believe, gives the timing of when the second coming of Jesus is going to happen. And it may be right, it may be wrong, I don't know, but it's worth thinking about, especially in light of what it says. Hosea was a prophet to Israel. He pointed out how corrupt the nation of Israel had become, how they had abandoned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were sacrificing their sons and daughters. They were committing sin and rebellion against God. Judgment was going to be coming. And the nation, the northern tribes of Israel were going to be destroyed by Assyria. The southern tribes of Israel were going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And we see that in verses 13 through 15. When Ephraim, which is the northern 10 tribes of Israel, saw his sickness, realized, we're in rebellion against God. And Judah saw his womb, also in rebellion. Then Ephraim went to Assyria. Ephraim was taken away by the Assyrians, conquered, taken away by the Assyrians, and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, this is Jesus speaking, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, heaven, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Now, how is that similar to what Jesus said? When Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and then he's being rejected, he goes, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is a complete parallel in Hosea. God's saying, the Messiah is saying, I'm going to go back into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father until he makes your enemies your footstool, and until you really seek me. There is going to be revival in Israel, and I think a lot because of what they founded at Mount Ebal, because every Jewish student going to a secular school gets told the Old Testament is just mythology. And as soon as Aaron Lipkin was taught that in school, and he was so bothered by it, he became an amateur archaeologist. That is why he was driven to be the one who suggested, why don't you re-go through that debris that was used in archaeology the first time and wet sift it. I think there's going to be something you'll find. This coming war, which, by the way, he also said, all the Jews know, it's coming. The war is coming. And it is going to be like they've never experienced. And it's imminent. And I told them, based on the authority of the Word of God, Isaiah 17, Psalm 83, Ezekiel 3:8-9, when the dust settles, you guys are still around. You're going to be there. And that's going to cause revival. This is going to cause revival. You people are going to, wow, the God of Israel just protected us and kept us 7 million Jews from being slaughtered by hundreds of millions of people that want to see us dead. And we're going to be saved. And then you're going to have revival. And then a guy's going to come along and say, well, you can build a temple and we'll help protect your borders. And your people are going to be deceived into thinking he's the Messiah. And please don't join him because he'll be the anti-Messiah. And he says, We'll be watchful. We'll be careful. It would be so much better to believe in Yeshua, and then you don't have to worry about that, but that's where he is. So now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. I think that is soon going to happen. For he has torn. Have the Jews suffered a horrible history? I mean, not just the last 2,000. But through all of their history, they've just been judged and oppressed and fought against. He has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, and then you put in to the Lord 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. How long has it been since Jesus was crucified on the cross and went up to be in heaven to wait for them to diligently seek after him? 2,000 years, almost. I mean, we're getting close to almost exactly 2,000 years. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will rise us up that we may live in his sight, tabernacle with him. Verse 3, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He is going forth. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Second coming. Going back to Deuteronomy 16:16. Some people think this is an allusion to the fact 2,000 years after the Messiah goes up into heaven, he's coming back. And we're close to that. And are we also close to global government? Are we also close to a world leader that would be able to control the buying and selling of everybody on the planet? Are we close to a police state that can control every single person on the planet by the databasing and computer power to understand what everybody's doing and police them? Because that's what would have to happen for tribulation, revelation to take place. Yes. We got a convergence of things coming together that has never been possible in history, and it's here. Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is actually Rosh Hashanah, for, you know, trumpet blast, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles. So three times a year they do three spring feasts, the middle Pentecost, and the fall feasts of the three feasts of the fall, meaning seven feasts, but three times. And then it says, and they shall not appear before the Lord, what? Empty-handed. What are you supposed to have in your hand for each one of those feasts? A sacrifice. When you come to church, I sure hope it's because you're coming with a sacrifice. Otherwise, you're just playing church. You know, it's like, if you go to the tabernacle and you don't have a sacrifice, you know, people are going to, what's the deal? God said, you come and bring a sacrifice. You're empty-handed. You know, you better have Jesus. You better have Jesus as your Savior. Otherwise, going to church means nothing. Reading the Bible means nothing. Putting money in the plate means nothing. Nothing unless you have a Savior. And death has passed over you. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. We were going to get a little bit more. We'll pick it up there at the end of chapter 16 next week, Lord willing. So I hope my mission, God, how do we turn what seems so crazy? Seems crazy in the Bible. First time I read the Old Testament, I'm reading it, Lord, and the people, my Christian friends are telling me to do this, but this isn't making a whole lot of sense. But if you keep on reading it and you start seeing these, God is, do you realize how miraculous the Word of God is? Do you realize how it all points to one author? This is 50 authors over 1,500 years that were writing, but it was inspired by God speaking through them. Otherwise, this could not have been done by man. It could not have been fulfilled. That we worship the true God because this, this Bible is the Word of God. It is beyond human comprehension to have been able to put it together by just mental gyrations of writers. He's coming back. And the prophetic word has laid the groundwork for us to know for sure that this is true because the prophetic word is happening before our eyes. And it happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus fulfilled all these things that we've been talking about. And I hope everybody's right with Jesus, because there isn't much time left. As I, you know, Kevin, you've been saying that for actually quite a few years. But there's still not much time left. There's people that are dying all around us. In fact, did you know that there's a new disease that just hit the world? You've all heard of SIDS, right? Sudden infant death syndrome. They had a hard time understanding why children were just all of a sudden dying. Now they've made a new one. Sudden adult death syndrome. You know why? Because adults, young adults, haven't seen it before, but now all of a sudden, boom, they just drop dead. Now, don't be saying that. You'll be kicked off of YouTube. So, don't say the truth or you'll get kicked off of YouTube. I didn't say anything. Anyway, you can talk to Winston. He'll tell you. So, especially if you've, whatever. You want to get right with God or be right with God. You could die today. You got to be right with God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how miraculous it is and how you did lay a crimson thread throughout your scriptures, pointing that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that the Messiah would truly come to suffer first on our behalf, but then go up to heaven to be at your right hand until you make his enemies your footstool in Psalm 110. But we know from Hosea, he's coming back. And he's coming back for those that seek him, turn to him. And Lord, we've already done so. As your Gentile Jewish church, we have already said, God, forgive me a sinner. And we thank you, God, for all the promises you've given us, that you've been 2,000 years in heaven, according to the book of John, you know, making mansions in heaven for us. That where you are, there we can be also, tabernacling with you, the good God, and Savior forever and ever. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God. Get help, but from the Creator. All you have to do is look outside and see there's a Creator, and He made a way to help us. He sent Jesus that we could have life. Embrace Him, remember Him, love Him, think about Him, read His Word, let His peace and joy fill your heart until He comes to take us home. In Jesus' name, God bless you.